Thank you all for leading us in that time of prayer. Appreciate that. Quick mention of the red wristband I have on tonight. Those are back at the Welcome Center, and there's a prayer list and some Ziploc baggies for Ariel and Allie, their trip to Thailand. They took off yesterday and are on that mission trip currently for 6 weeks or so, I believe. So if you are interested, please pick one of those up. Remind you to pray for them. Keep in mind Josiah, too. Keep praying for him. Neat to see the Lord working in the hearts of our young people, the area of taking the gospel to the nations. We're in our study greater. This is a verse-by-verse exposition in Hebrews. And the author has been comparing, over the last couple of weeks, has been comparing the Christian life to a grueling marathon. Tonight our text is Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. And what the author is going to do is continue to expound upon that metaphor. So you've got to put up with at least one more running illustration from me this evening. Writer and runner Art Carey, he described his experience of hitting the wall, so they call it, hitting the wall in the Boston Marathon. Kind of an extended description, but very fitting as we consider that metaphor of the Christian life. I'd like to share his description with you. By now, this is quite a ways into the marathon, the Boston Marathon. By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened. My legs are tight. My breathing is shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. At the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, right, left. Right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move, one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop. Keep moving. Must finish. You can feel the struggle there in his description. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of mine is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill. The last, the longest, and the steepest, a half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish strong. Careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I am clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes and 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. That's a lot of runners, isn't it? I think there's a few thousand runners that run. I have run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important, and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you have set out to do. It was exhausting just reading about his experience running the Boston Marathon. But it really puts things into perspective, doesn't it, as we consider that metaphor, the metaphor of the Christian life. If we are to run effectively, we've already seen this in chapter 12, we've got to throw off every sin, every weight that so easily entangles. And we've got to run with perseverance, the race marked out for us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. But we're going to hit the wall, aren't we? We're going to hit the wall many, many times in the race. Show of hands, how many of you have hit the wall in the Christian life? Go ahead, put your hands up. Anybody ever experienced Heartbreak Hill in the Christian life? Keep them up just a minute and look around. Look around here in the auditorium. You're not alone, right? We're not alone in hitting the wall. We've all hit the wall together at some point. So the author of Hebrews here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's kind of like a spiritual coach giving us advice, urging us to continue on. He shouts to those whose stride has shortened, whose legs are tight, whose breathing is shallow and fast. Let's look at his advice here, his urging in verses 12 through 17, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I think there's two exhortations, probably more than that, but I've kind of broken the passage down into two exhortations so that we might finish the race well. As we've said, we're all at different points in the race, at different spots in that course. Some halfway through. Of course, we don't know what tomorrow holds. Some rounding the last corner. But we're all running that race. And the two exhortations are this. First, run with diligence, verses 12 through 14. And second, run with vigilance, verses 15 through 17. So run with diligence and run with vigilance. The first three verses, really, that first part, diligence, talk about certain things that we should be pursuing, okay, along the way. The last three verses deal with the things that we're to guard against. So things to pursue, things to guard against. So let's begin with the exhortation, run with diligence. Run with diligence. The author starts right out there. You see that word, therefore, again, directing our attention to the previous thought, which was this from last week. The Lord disciplines those He loves. The Lord disciplines those whom He accepts as sons. We endure hardship as discipline, the author of Hebrews said. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, so that previous context there, the previous passage talking about the Lord's discipline. Twice in this passage here, starting in chapter 12, the author has encouraged us not to lose heart. Don't lose heart. Two different times. Don't lose heart under the pressures of persecution. Now he echoes that encouragement one more time in verse 12. Look back there with me. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Feeble arms, weak knees. I think you got the picture in your mind, right? That's the picture of exhaustion, especially for a runner running in a marathon. In the words of Art Carey, shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Okay? So those droopy, those weak arms, feeble arms and weak knees. Exhaustion. The Hebrew Christians, remember the context, suffering severe persecution, greater persecution to come. They are experiencing that weariness from hardship, spiritual fatigue. They're limping along. So what does the author do? He urges them to run strong. Don't lose heart. Run strong. It's interesting, the word that the Greek word for strength in here is the word from which we get the English word orthopedic. Okay, I think we all know what that word means. The Greek here means to make upright. So in coaching terms, thinking about running, we might think of shouting out the advice, straighten up, keep your arms and your feet up. The author here has in mind really a couple of Old Testament passages as he writes. One of those is the prophecy of Isaiah 35, which says this, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." So the context there, you see that same language, right, of feeble arms and weak knees. But the context is hope. The context is hope in salvation, a coming day where justice will be served. No doubt that brought joy, encouragement to the hearts of the readers as they thought about their persecution and the hope of God's coming salvation, of things being set straight. So the call here is to run with hope. Run with hope in the unseen. Run with hope in eternal glory. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. As we said before, Jesus is both the goal and the prize, right? The goal to be more and more like Jesus Christ as we run this race. The prize to be with Jesus Christ forever. So Jesus is both the goal and the prize. And we said before, He's there with us, isn't He? He's running the race there along by our side. He cheers us. He picks us up when we fall. Then He's there to congratulate us as we cross the finish line. Well done, good and faithful servant. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But we don't just run with Christ. We run with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. As I said before, it's not a competition, is it? All of us in this auditorium are on the same team. Beyond this auditorium, in our community, other churches, other believers in Jesus Christ, all of us are on the same team. In the words of Art Carey, we team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Right? We have that common enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the common mission. This bracelet's all about it, right? To go and to make disciples of the nations. And then we have a common motivation, which is the glory of our great God. So we're on the same team, the common mission, the common goal, common enemy. And that is how we run strong with Christ and with one another. So we're exhorted to run strong, but not just to run strong, but to also run straight. Look with me at verse 13. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Again, an allusion. I encourage you to go back to Isaiah 35 later and take a look at it. But the prophet speaks about the way of holiness, speaks about the lame in that text, leaping like the deer. So some of that same language appears there in Isaiah 35. But he really has in mind here, it's probably in your footnotes of the text, Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 25 through 27, which says this, "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." So clearly, the author here has that in mind, Proverbs 4, Isaiah 35 as well. So what does that mean? Make level paths for your feet. What that means is to choose the straight path, to choose the right path, we might say. Staying in your lane, right? They were talking about this metaphor of running. You think about runners on a track. If you lose concentration, you lose focus, you turn to the right or the left, you go out of your lane, it can cause you to be disqualified. beyond just disqualifying yourself. You can cause others in the race to stumble if you're to go into one of the other lanes. So that's the idea there, choosing the straight path, the right path. The word path is interesting. It literally means wheel rut, as in the tracks that are left by a carriage, or tracks that are left by a chariot after it passes through. So as we run, we leave a path, don't we, for others to follow. We want to be leading others on that straight path. We got to take great care. We want them to stay on the course. We want them to finish the race well. In the words of the author there, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Think about lame there, the idea again of exhaustion, of being crippled from discouragement. Again, the context of persecution for the original audience. And it may be that you're that lame person tonight, just feeling the weight of hardship and the burden of struggles in life. It may be that you're that person. I encourage you, there's great danger in looking to the right and or looking to the left, of getting off the course. So I encourage you, keep your eyes on Jesus. Stay the course. It might be this, that the lame person is someone in your family, a spouse or a child or a parent. It may be that the lame person is someone else in this congregation, someone in the pew in front of you or behind you. The path you choose will either lead that person to healing, in the words of the author, or will lead that person to further disablement. So again, very important, the course we run, the path we choose. We must choose and follow the straight path. We're called to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So think about it in that where Art Carey was talking about the weak arm in arm limping along. There is that. The weak are to help the weak. But we see also the strong helping the weak. The strong leading the weak on the straight path. And I like how Art Carey wrapped things up in his description. The real joy of the Boston Marathon is finishing. But let's add one word to that for our purposes tonight. The real joy of finishing the marathon is finishing together. Finishing together in the body of Christ. The author here goes on to describe the straight path. It's the path of peace and the path of holiness. Look with me at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That Greek word for make every effort, it carries the idea of an aggressive pursuit, like a hunter pursuing game or a catch. So we chase after it. We eagerly pursue after peace and holiness. Ephesians 4:3. This will be our text actually for this Sunday coming up. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy because I am holy. It kind of seems like a strange pairing at first glance, doesn't it? You have holiness and peace paired together. But in our preceding text, remember, the author joined those two things together, called it a harvest of righteousness and peace, or the peaceable harvest of righteousness. Jesus paired the two together. The Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So we see that joining together of those two words there. So since we have been made righteous with Jesus Christ, we are to live for righteousness. Since we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we are to live at peace. So think about it, just in your own family relationships and church relationships, it is impossible to live at peace when we choose an unholy path. Isn't that true? When we choose the wrong path, when we turn to the right or the left, it brings divisions and struggle and strife and lack of peace and unity. Consider the words of Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. This would be in the broader context of all men. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do right and live at peace. See those two things joined together again. I'm going to save further explanation there for Sunday, because that's one of the key points in our study coming up this weekend. Now, the author here in this same verse makes a statement that could be easily misunderstood. He says this in verse 14, the last part, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is not works-based salvation. I think we understand that, those online, everyone under the hearing of God's Word tonight needs to understand that. The author here is not talking about a works-based salvation. Apart from God, all our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. Worthless. Nothing. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So this is not promoting or teaching a works-based salvation in any way. The author wrote these words back in chapter 10. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We spent some time on that text a number of weeks or months ago. "Have been made holy," perfect tense, which is a past action with present results. We have been made permanently, completely holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have been sanctified in the positional sense. We have been made permanently holy. True positionally. We've been set apart by God. It's also true practically, isn't it? Our old sinful nature is being increasingly replaced by God's holy nature. We're to be holy as God is holy. And then one day, we will fully realize it, won't we? When we see Jesus, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's when Christ appears. In the meantime, holiness is a necessary part of the Christian life. That's what the author is getting at here. It is evidence. It doesn't save anyone, but it is evidence of genuine salvation. If you willfully and persistently choose to live an unholy life, then you should question whether or not you will see the Lord. That's another thing that the author is saying here. We've talked a lot about eternal security. I'm going to share a passage about that next week because the warning continues. If you recall, I promised every time we hit a warning passage, we'll also look at a passage dealing with eternal security or perseverance of the saints. I'm not going to do that tonight. But it is true, if you willfully and persistently choose to live an unholy life, rejecting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you should question whether or not you will see the Lord. As I urged people this past Sunday, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves. It's not my job. It's God's job, your job. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? So another challenge there. Make sure you are in Jesus Christ. That you're following that straight path, that holy life, evidence of your salvation. First exhortation, run with diligence. The second exhortation, run with vigilance. So the author has shared some things we should be pursuing. Now he's going to be sharing some things that we should guard against. Look with me at verse 15. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." You see, this is another one of those strong warnings from the author of Hebrews. See to it. It's actually a word closely related to the word bishop, interchangeable for shepherd or pastor. Overseer is the idea there. So the idea of providing oversight. So as we strive for peace and holiness, We're responsible for each other. Responsible to watch out, to provide oversight, to care for one another. And the first thing we need to guard against is apostasy. Notice it says, see to it, watch out, provide oversight so that no one misses the grace of God, falls short of the grace of God. That's the gift of eternal salvation. The author's already given a few warnings. Let me share a couple of them with you. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it. There's that same language. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Okay, the idea is apostasy. We've talked a lot about that in our study. I encourage you to go back and to listen to some of those lessons. But real quickly summed up, the apostate is the person who knowingly rejects the saving grace of Jesus and who deliberately continues in a sinful lifestyle. In the words of 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So those in the church, outwardly associated with the church, in the midst of the church, but who still have sinful, unbelieving hearts. That's who the author is speaking of here. So we're to see to it also here, no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, which says this, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Okay, so you can see that very same language from Deuteronomy 29. Context of Deuteronomy 29, apostasy. Turning away from the one true and living God and worshiping idols, worshiping the gods of other nations. But here's the thing, a more serious problem here. These apostates have not gone out from the church. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 talks about them going out and not returning. Here they're in the midst of the body. They're associating with the church. They're having an influence in the church. They are hidden seeds that take root and grow slowly. Only in time will the true nature of their hearts be revealed. That word defile carries the idea of contamination. The apostate is like poison to the church. Poison to the church. As I thought about that effect, that contaminating effect, I thought about Papua New Guinea. I thought about our time there. And one of the unusual but very effective fishing methods there. What they would do is they would take the roots of a certain tree and they'd smash them up and beat them, and the sap would come out of the roots, and they'd take all those sap-laden roots, you might say, put them in a bag and put them upstream in the river. And that poison from the roots would kind of infiltrate the water, flow downstream. And the amazing thing was this, the fish wouldn't kill them. The poison would stun the fish. They'd roll up on their bellies. And then those guys would walk down the river and just pick them up, put them in their bag and ready for the fish fry that evening. I don't know what that does to the fish, getting that in their gills, their lungs and everything. But who knows? But a very effective method there. I thought about that and what the author is saying right here. The apostate is like that bitter root. Right? That contamination goes out. The poison is contagious. He's spreading unbelief, spreading wickedness in the body. This is a very serious, serious matter. We've got to be vigilant. And this is something we need to keep in mind as well. Apostasy never happens in isolation. Okay? It has an impact on people around the apostate. If that's a family, an apostate husband will have a lasting, a long-term effect on his wife and his children, a brother on his sister, children on parents, and so on and so forth. An impact on family relationships. People think they make these type of decisions individually. I'm going to walk away from Christ. I'm going to reject the truth of the gospel and deliberately live my own way. I'm only hurting myself, which is so not true. Hurting everyone around you, not just in your family, but in the body of Christ. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Young people, children who are looking up to the members of the church to lead them on that straight path. So a long-term detrimental impact in the lives of the people around them. There was a letter written in the early church, extra-biblical, not found in our scriptures, the revealed Word of God, written back in AD 177, a letter written to the churches in Asia, and it described the impact that apostates had on those who were trying to stand firm in the faith. They were experiencing great persecution, stonings and beatings and imprisonment. They were going through that. Listen to how the letter reads. But some appeared who were unprepared and untrained. They were still weak and unable to bear the tension of a great contest. Of these, about 10 in number proved apostates, causing great grief and immeasurable sorrow amongst us, and damping the ardor of others who had not yet been arrested. For these, although they suffered every kind of cruelty, remained nevertheless in the company of the apostates and did not forsake them. Then all of us were greatly alarmed because of our uncertainty of their confession. We did not fear because of the tortures inflicted, but because we looked to the end and dreaded lest anyone should fall away. Our hearts should break over apostasy. Apostasy in the church. It was real in the early church, real here among Hebrew Christians. It's real today. It's very real today in the modern church, even the Church of Jesus Christ here at Johnston Chapel. I got to thinking about this passage, thinking about our church body here at Johnston Chapel. We're down about 100 people plus on Sunday mornings. I make no judgments of people. I don't know where everyone's at or what's going on. I know some people aren't here tonight or online for very good reasons. They have good reasons for staying home, staying away, health and otherwise. I'm not speaking of them. But 100 people is a lot of people. And as I thought about that, I thought about our church. It is possible, might I say even likely, that some have turned away to other gods, who are rejecting the gospel, who are deliberately choosing a life of sin rather than a life with Christ. It's possible that some, not just who've gone away or out and away from us, 1 John chapter 2, it's also possible that there are some in our midst, possibly here tonight, Sunday morning, in a larger crowd, it's possible as well. They've turned to other gods but remain in our midst. And as I think about that, I wonder, what am I doing? What are we doing to guard against it? To see to it that no one misses the grace of God. To see to it that there is no apostasy in this church. We have a responsibility. A responsibility to watch out for one another, to look after one another. Listen, a responsibility to speak the gospel to one another. Even to the self-deceived, as I thought about that, that's a hard thing to do. To speak the gospel to someone who thinks they're a believer but is self-deceived. But that is the loving and the right thing to do, to speak the gospel to that person. to help them to understand the truth of the gospel, what it means to walk with Christ, to be a part of the church. So again, called to speak the truth in love. Another topic for another day, Ephesians chapter 4, later on in our Sunday morning study. But apostasy, what are we doing to guard against that in the church? Not only are we to guard against apostasy, we're also to guard against appetite. Look with me at verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral. So watch out, guard against this. Provide oversight. No one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So make sure no one follows in the footsteps of Esau, is what the author is saying. Sexually immoral, that's an interesting description of Esau, because there's no clear Old Testament evidence of this except for his marrying two Canaanite wives. That may be part of it. But there are some extra biblical sources that say this. The hairy one, Esau, obviously, is the unrestrained, lecherous, impure, and unholy man. Another source says this. The day that Esau sold his birthright, he had committed five transgressions, one of which was adultery with a betrothed maiden. Again, extra biblical sources, but if those sources are indeed accurate, that would give support of that description of Esau as sexually immoral, along with his marriage to the two Canaanite women. We're to guard against that in the church, sexual appetites. We're also to guard against physical appetites in the church. See to it that no one is godless like Esau. Esau, for a single meal, gave up his inheritance, gave up his rights as the firstborn son. He despised his birthright. Let me read the story for you real quickly. Our time's slipping away. Genesis 25. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is this birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank. Then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so for immediate gratification, Esau made that foolish decision to sell his birthright. He had the wrong focus, the wrong perspective. Earthly, temporal. He had a physical focus in his life. He chose a worthless meal over a priceless promise. And you might look at that and say, what's the big deal? You know, Jacob's the deceiver and all this. What's the big deal? He was indifferent concerning his birthright. Don't forget our study earlier on, right? Go back to Genesis chapter 12. The birthright was a very, very big deal. Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Esau knew that promise. He knew that they were descendants of Abraham. He knew he was the natural heir to the promise, but he willfully rejected it. That's why indifference was such a big deal. That's why despising the birthright was such a big deal. Later it is Jacob who is given the name Israel, as we've said, the name of that great nation, the nation through whom Messiah would come. And look with me at verse 17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Rewind a little bit, go back in time. Rebecca's pregnant. The two boys are jostling in the womb, right? And God tells her that the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. Isaac's partial to Esau. Rebekah's partial to Jacob. And Esau, as we just read, despised his birthright, sold it to Jacob. Yet Isaac was determined to bless Esau, even against God's will. So he's old, he's going blind, and I think you all know the story. He sends Esau out to hunt wild game to prepare it for him so they can have a meal together and he can bless him before he dies. Rebekah catches wind of the idea. Esau's out in the open country. What does she do? Cooks up that meal real quick, puts Esau's clothes on Jacob, covers him up with the goat skins, makes him a hairy man like Esau, and then sends him in with that meal to Isaac. Plan works. Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking he is Esau. Esau comes back with the meal. Isaac tells him everything that happened. Then we read this. Esau burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said, "Bless me too, my father." But Isaac replied, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Which makes it so interesting in Hebrews 11 that Isaac is in the Heroes Hall of Faith here for blessing his sons. It just kind of blows your mind. What does that mean? It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Fast forward, Genesis 28, we learn that later Isaac called Jacob to him, blessed him again, and said these words, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Nothing can stop God's will, can it? No scheming, no favoritism. Nothing can stop God's will from being accomplished, God's promises from being fulfilled. And the author here says, Esau was unable to win back the inheritance he had rejected. He could bring no change of mind, the NIV, the older NIV says. The ESV reads this way, he found no chance to repent. The KJV reads this way, he found no place of repentance. So we need to be careful there as well. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So genuine repentance always brings forgiveness. That would have been true for Esau as well. And that's why I think the NIV got it right here. He sought the blessing with tears. Not repentance with tears. He sought the blessing with tears. I think he regretted his decision. I know he was living with the consequences of it, but there was no true, genuine repentance in his heart. That's why he's called very bluntly and plainly here, godless. Esau was godless. What are the implications for the original audience? Don't reject your privileged position as sons. Don't give up your inheritance to get out from under the pressures of persecution. Remember the greater context of the book of Hebrews. For those who willfully reject Christ and deliberately choose a sinful lifestyle, we're not talking about losing your salvation. These are people who never had salvation to begin with. But for those people, there will be only tears and rejection in the end, like Esau experienced here. Apostasy can ruin the race. Appetite can ruin the race. If we don't guard against them, church, we'll trade a glorious finish for a worthless meal. That's what the author is trying to tell us by the Holy Spirit tonight. So church, run with diligence. Go out from here, run with vigilance, because Jesus is greater. He's greater than everyone and everything. Father, thank you. Your word is so rich and alive and powerful. It's so deep. And we thank you for giving us the gift of your indwelling spirit who illuminates your word to us, who teaches us, helps us to understand. I pray that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would go out from here and be able to effectively apply your word, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, I pray for those individuals who've not yet come back, Some have gone otherwhere to other fellowships, and that's great if they're in Bible-believing churches. But Father, for those who've wandered away, pray that they might truly know that they're saved. Pray that we might reach out with them with a heart of love and compassion and share Jesus with them again. God, draw them back into the fold here. If they're not saved, draw them to yourself and save them. God, help us to guard against all sin of every kind, all kind of poison in our congregation. Protect us from apostasy. Help us to stand true on your word. Help us to live out the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming.